Revelation chapter 6, verse 7, that's right at the bottom of the page there, last two lines. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. The learned and educated among you will without doubt know where those words are most famously quoted in contemporary culture. It is, of course, in Clint Eastwood's Western, Pale Rider, in which Clint, riding a pale horse, wearing a dog collar, and playing a character called the Preacher, is introduced by these verses in Revelation chapter 6, and then proceeds to give a whole new meaning to the phrases pastoral care and church discipline. Now, this film and this chapter, in fact, do have one thing in common. They tell us this: you ignore the horseman at your peril. And at the start of the film, as so often is the case in life, people are trying to live contented, happy lives, building heaven here. That's what's happening at the start of the film. In this case, amid the beautiful scenery of the Midwest frontier. So they're building heaven here, getting on with that. And then their naivety about life is exposed as a group of horsemen ride over the top of them. And it's obvious they've made no provision for and have no resources to cope with the pain and suffering of life. And that scenario, in many ways, is actually at the heart of the book of Revelation, and indeed of this chapter, because this book equips us to live wise, balanced lives amid extreme pressure. You want to do that, don't you? I long to do that. To live a wise, balanced life. The eloquence of a wise and balanced life is such a wonderful thing to behold. Well, these horsemen are key to doing that. Now, let's remember the pressure that John is writing under. It's a hard-bitten, persecuted minority that he's addressing, and he's writing from a penal colony on the island of Patmos. So he's not on holiday on the island. He's not in some academic ivory tower. No, he's in prison. And the word he uses for suffering in this book, he uses it first in chapter 1, verse 9, don't turn to it, but the word he uses literally means a pressing together, a squeezing, literally a sort of crushing of the grapes. That's how much pressure John feels under as he writes. It's a letter written under terrible pressure. He's under emotional and physical pressure. He's separated from his beloved church in Ephesus. He's deprived of the simple necessities of life. He's persecuted and deported. And every day he's under threat of death. He doesn't know when they're going to kill him. And his concern is to tell us what the future will be like so that you and I can live well. And so he tells us where we're going and who is in control. That's what he's telling us. Where are we going and who is in control? So that we avoid living lives of hopeless despondency in which we just sort of cynically plod on, which is a trap that millions fall into. Lives of cynical despondency. It was Jean-Paul Sartre who wrote that everything that exists is born without reason, prolongs itself out of weakness, and dies by chance. What hope have you got then if that's what your outlook is? No wonder Sartre, at the beginning of the philosophy course he taught, warned students that the logical extension of his course was suicide, and could they please not do it. And today, the culture in which we live, the philosophy in which we live, is permeated with this. It's all over such contemporary films as Pulp Fiction, where life doesn't matter, it's a sick joke. So halfway through that film, which is a very difficult film to watch, but halfway through it, The main character is shot on the loo. Why? Because life is just meaningless. It's just gone. And we need rescuing from the meaninglessness of that kind of closed and random worldview. And it can permeate us. And time and again, I see Christians who call themselves Christian, but they're living lives that are just pointless. You can see there's no purpose permeating their life. And you can see that they therefore haven't understood the scriptures and what it tells us about life. And that's why this passage is so important, why the book of Revelation is so important, because it speaks of human history. It tells us what's really going on in our world. Now, you want a grip of that, don't you? You want a grip of what's really going on. I certainly do. And it tells us that from God's point of view. This is apocalyptic writing, which literally means the unveiling. So John sees behind the scenes of history as Revelation reveals things as they really are. So you don't need to go to a fortune teller to know how things really are. You go here to this book, and it interprets the past and it predicts the future. And this chapter, and indeed this book, is marked by both extreme pessimism and extreme optimism. It places no hope in man and his efforts at self-preservation, which it seems doomed to failure. So I'm not to put my hope in men. But it's rock solid certain about the ultimate intervention of God and the ultimate triumph of good over evil, which is a great relief, that good will triumph ultimately over evil. So here is John describing the scene in the heavenly control room from which the drama of history on earth is directed. He's showing us the power and the plan that is at work behind the scenes. So this is Jesus Christ, the Lamb, once crucified, now glorified at the very throne of God, opening the scroll of human destiny. That's what's happening here. And showing his apostle John what patterns we're to expect in our lives. And it tells us two things. Here are my 2 points. Number one, here's the first point. Number one, in Christ, you will win. In Christ you will win. That is the message of the first horseman. In Christ I'm going to win. But secondly, I must not be naive or triumphalistic, because life is going to be very hard now. Now life will be hard. And that's the message of the next three horsemen. So it's very realistic. In Christ we will win, but life will be hard now. So point number one, in Christ you will win. Let's think again of the original readers of this letter of Revelation. They were the inhabitants of Asia Minor, in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And they lived, now just, we've got to enter the scene here, they lived on a permanent knife edge. They knew that at any time they could face prison or death, because as Christians they refused to worship the Emperor Dominican as Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. They would not acknowledge him as that. The only person they acknowledged was the Lord Jesus, and for that we see towards the end of the chapter, they died. Their blood is under the altar because they would only acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ. Now just imagine what it was like to live in those conditions, perhaps with a knot of permanent fear in your stomach. I mean, if you were a doctor in those days and you were registering one of John's readers as a patient, and you came to that little bit in the form where you fill in religion and you put down Christian, you might as well carry on and fill in the rest of the form and put down cause of death as well. And you wouldn't write pneumonia or bronchitis or old age. Every day they were discriminated against or imprisoned or deported or killed for their faith. And they must have asked, maybe you asked this, but they must have asked this, is it worth it? I mean, am I right about Jesus Christ? It's costing me so much. And into their doubt and pain comes this vision of the first horseman to reassure them. Can we look down verse 2? Here's the first horseman coming to reassure them. Verse 2. I looked, and there before me, galloping through the pages of history, was a white horse. Now, why is it white? Because white depicts purity. White is always associated with what is heavenly and holy. So in Revelation we read of the white garments of the redeemed in chapter 7, the white cloud in chapter 14, the shining white appearance of the Son of Man in chapter 1, the white stone with which the faithful overcomer is rewarded in chapter 2, the great white throne in chapter 20. And this rider is then depicted on this white charger as a crowned conqueror. I guess a white charger is the natural animal for a victorious leader. Its rider, verse 2, held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror, bent on conquest. Now, the theme of conquest threads its way through the book of Revelation. And with only two exceptions in chapters 11 and 13, the word conqueror always refers to conquest either by Christ or by his followers. So who is this horseman? We must get it clear. He is the person of Christ, reminding the persecuted Christian that he or she is not alone. And again, that's a message for today, isn't it? That we are not alone. 70% of the people living in this parish live alone. One person said to me recently, "I'm sick of doing everything alone, all on my own, all the time." And that's one reason why this horseman is so reassuring. If you feel alone, perhaps loneliness is a major issue for you, well, take yourself here. If you're tempted to look at the future and it looks lonely, look what this horseman proclaims. He tells us that God is still in control. He is still sovereign, whatever your circumstances, even if you face martyrdom, as some will do in this chapter. But God is in control and you are not alone. So don't be overwhelmed with fear. Don't give up. Don't feel trapped within an impersonal, mechanistic, pulp fiction universe. As we see many Christians that are, they seem to have got into that mentality. Remember, this figure of Christ is always alongside you, riding through history. For critically, it's he who holds the future. So later in chapter 19, verse 11, this same figure of Christ dominates the judgment to come. He's in control of history. He's alongside me now. Chapter 19, verse 11. Don't turn to it, I'll read it. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war." And the message is clear. Take heart. Christ is conquering. He has triumphed over death. He has ascended and crowned, and he holds the future. And if I link my life with his, I will win. I will share in his victory. You want to win, don't you, in life, ultimately? Ultimately in life, you want to be wise and win. Well, this is how to win. If I link my life with him, I will win. For nothing can stop him as he rides through history and wins the nations to his allegiance. John Stott has written these words. He says, "The most notable feature of the history of the world during the last 2,000 years has been the spread of the gospel and the growth of the church worldwide. Nothing has been more impressive than that." So we see the conquering Christ going out among the nations. But let's get more personal. How about you and me? How about you and me? If you're a Christian here tonight, has he not conquered you? Has he not conquered me? Let me give you your testimony. If you're a Christian here, this is the Christian's testimony. It's mine as well. This is the reality of your life and mine. This is what it is, if you're a Christian. Countless years ago, before the creation of the world, Jesus Christ thought of me. In fact, I'm told in Isaiah that when he thought of me, he took a knife and he carved my name in his hand before the creation of the world. He then made the world and he made it habitable for me. He created things I love most. He created them. The Bible, my family, friends, fun, music, beauty, rest, recreation, my nephews, rugby, those things. He then came into the world. He created them. He then came into the world as a human being, and he died a horrific death that I could be forgiven my sin, which is no small thing. 2,000 years later, he knit me together in my mother's womb, and he put people into my life that loved me. He then sent someone into my life as I lived ignoring God, who told me the message of the cross and of God's love for me. Christ then opened my blind eyes as to who he was, and he brought me into relationship with himself. He opened up the Bible to me, and over the earth, he has kept me and he has helped me. And he, in his mercy, sent his Holy Spirit to sustain me. Time and again, he's forgiven me. Time and time and time and again for the same things. He forgives me, and he's given me worthwhile things to do. And one day, when I die, his Easter resurrection promises me that I will be raised and stand before him. And when I do meet him and stand there, he will say, "Rico Tice, how good to see you. You've been on my mind a very long time." It is a remarkable conquest. Right from the beginning of time, when he wrote my name in his hand, I am deeply loved. He's my conqueror. That's my testimony. that's yours. That is the Christian story. And it should bring us to tears. And Christ goes on conquering. And he's been conquering people right through history. I love the story of China this century. I love that story. You know, what do the Chinese authorities do, the communist authorities do in 1948? They decide to stamp out Christianity and they send out all the foreign missionaries. So they'll stamp it out. How many Christians are there in China today? 55 million. Why? Because Christ is the conqueror. He is the conqueror. And therefore I must link my life with him. Now of course, there are millions who would dismiss all this as mere fantasy, what I've just said. And chillingly, John has his eye firmly on them in this chapter as well. They're first mentioned. Can we see those that reject this, that reject his conquest? They're first mentioned in verse 10 by the martyrs whose souls cry out. Can we just see verse 10? What about those who reject, whose souls cry out, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" So these dead martyrs of Domitian's reign want God's justice. They want it revealed. They want God's glory vindicated in a world that has scorned God by killing his people. They're crying out, "God, they're ignoring you and they're killing us." And the phrase here, if we look down, the phrase in verse 10, "inhabitants of the earth," is a term used for men rebelling against God and setting themselves up in rebellion in his creation. These people are utterly earthbound and have totally committed themselves to building life here. They're saying, "All that I'll have, all that I want will be here. I'll build it here." And they're ignoring God, but they're taking his gifts. Now, what is their fate? What is their fate as the conquering Christ moves through? What is their fate? Verse 12, if we look down. "I watched as he," that is the Lamb, that is Christ, "opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake." So what is the fate of those that stubbornly resist Christ? Verse 12, they face a great earthquake. So the substance of what they think is most secure and established, the very earth they're building their lives on, what they've built their very lives on, and whatever that is proved insecure in that earthquake. Some people have been, I spoke to someone who'd been in an earthquake. He said it was like having 15 trains go overhead and underneath at the same time. It was absolutely terrifying. And this earthquake is showing them that they are not secure in what they think is most secure. It heaves and shifts. So all they've relied upon and used in God's world as a base for rebellion against him, all they thought was secure, gives way beneath them. None of their fixed points of security will remain. So as I look around, I can see people who have great fixed points of security. None will remain. Verse 12, "Even the sun is blotted out on this day." And just as the first five seals have described the course of human history, this seal, the sixth seal, is history's ultimate act. Now God steps onto the stage and the drama is over. And in verse 15, we see six groups of people who have been caught up in this situation. Six groups of people who said, "I will not be conquered by Christ." And here they are. Can you see them? The kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and free man. Well, you say, that includes everybody, doesn't it? That's everyone, if we look down. Exactly. That is the point. This is a totally comprehensive list. Not only those who have political power, not only those who are militarily mighty, not only those who have access to wealth, but every man, slave or free, is caught up in this cataclysmic disaster on this great day of judgment. Every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They call to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." So the entire world of humanity without God is suddenly made aware of the reality of God's power, which for so long it has laughed at and scorned and denied and ignored. For so long we're surrounded with people who do that. There will be a day when this is reality. And this power of God is being expressed in one word. If we can see it, it's there in verse 16 and in verse 17, wrath. It's a terrifying scene, not least because there's no escape. They called on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us. But death itself would be welcome. They say, please, can we die? But there's no escape from what? Verse 16, from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, please don't misunderstand this word wrath. It does not mean ill-tempered revenge or a violent fit of rage. I think sometimes I feel that towards people that scorn the Christian faith. But it does not mean that. The wrath of God is his unchanging hostility against sin, against that which is evil. It's his expression of righteousness and holiness in limitless power, to preserve justice and truth and to vindicate his character. And he is called in the New Testament a consuming fire. So all that is evil will be consumed, will be burned. No wonder the old Negro spiritual asks, O sinner man, where are you going to run to? Where are you going to run to, O sinner man? But there is no escape, as we read in verse 17. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? That's the question. Who can stand before it? These people that have scorned God, they will not be standing then. And the message here is that this conquering Christ of verse 2 is ultimately inescapable. People think that they can shrug off his claims, don't they? I thought that. And my brother said to me, he said, okay, Rico, let's be clear about it. You can kneel before him now, or you can kneel before him at the judgment, but you will kneel before him. That is what we're being told here. So people who say, oh, I haven't got time for all that religion, I just want to get on with living my life. They're sowing evil into their lives that one day will be consumed at the judgment. That is the promise here. If there is evil in our lives, and there's evil in all of our lives, then there will be wrath and fire and hell for all that is evil. It is a terrifying prospect. And it is a terrible thing as a clergyman to have to do a funeral of someone who has ignored this. It is a terrible, terrible experience. So what can be done? What can be done? Where can you run to? Well, wonderfully, if we look down, let's see where we can run. Because as you see, it is the wrath of the Lamb. If you come under the wooden altar of the Lamb, what is that altar? The cross of Calvary. If you come under the cross where Jesus was crucified, then he can take the punishment for you. You see, if I want to win in life, then I must not pay for my sin myself. If I pay for my sin myself, then that evil means that I ultimately lose as I pay in hell. And I don't say that easily. But if I want to win, then I have to go to Jesus Christ and say, please pray for me, the Lamb of God, as you're slaughtered at the cross on my behalf. Now, there may be some here tonight who are not Christian. And can I say it's wonderful to have you here. And can I plead with you to make time to find out whether this is true or not? Because the stakes here are very high. They are very high if this is true. And that's why we run Christianity Explained, Tuesday lunchtime, this Wednesday in the evening, Thursday morning, so that you will have a chance to check it out. Because the stakes are very high. So please check this out. Find out whether this is true, that it really is indeed true, that if you want to win in life, you must link your life with Christ. We'd love to have you come along. Please join us and please make time for it. So point number one, in Christ I will win. But secondly, as I keep my eye on this conquering Christ in verse 2, I must realize that point number two, life is going to be very hard. Because these three riders are riding today, the next three riders that we read of here. And we can hear the thunder of their hoofbeats around the world, because this is a suffering world, and part of the judgment on a blatantly rebellious, wicked, aggressive world is to be at the mercy of these wicked, aggressive riders. This is a very sad part of the Bible, because we'll see that we're to be given up to a world mankind has chosen. So these judgments from God will be let loose on the world. So with heavy but realistic hearts, let's finish by looking at the three horses 2, 3, and 4, violence, economic injustice, and death. And these three riders which warn us to expect suffering in our lives. So first, verse 4, violence, if we look back. Can we flick back and see verse 4, violence? Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. Bright red is symbolic of war and blood, and the purpose of this rider is, verse 4, to take peace from the earth. So this horse brings the pattern of conflict and slaughter into human lives, and his purpose is that men should, here's the crunch, verse 4, slay each other. So 44 million people have died violently since the end of the Second World War. At present, there are 71 conflicts raging worldwide, from Afghanistan to the Republic of Yemen. So we've got to be realistic about the world in which we live. In Jesus' generation, they were dying. Last year, according to Regent College Vancouver, 157,000 Christians were martyred. 157,000. I think of Enoch Tombe, with whom I was at theological college from the Sudan. He said to me as he left, "I'm going back to Sudan, Rico, to die with my people." And there have been thousands who've been killed in the Sudan. This horseman is riding today. There will be violence. Christians are not exempt. That is reality. Secondly, the black horse, which is the symbol of economic inequality. For we live in a world in which the poor get a bad deal, when so often the rich get away with it. Verse 5, I looked and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. He's weighing us up, therefore, with these scales. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a day's wages and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. So here's a voice calling out ludicrous prices for the most basic foodstuffs. A quart of wheat for a day's wages is like going to McDonald's, ordering a Big Mac, which as you can see I do quite often, ordering a Big Mac, and the person says, that's 75 quid please. Ludicrous prices. And yet amid that level of breadline poverty, the rich still prosper and insist on their luxuries. So they cry, do not damage the oil and the wine. They won't give up their luxuries in order that others may simply have enough to live on. They will not live simply that others may simply live. That's so true of the world in which they live. So they're self-indulgent, and the rider carrying the scales is weighing this world up and perpetually finding in it the unequal distribution of resources. That is reality. So millions starve, and last year at Fortnum and Mason's, in the week before Christmas, 40,000 mince pies, 4,000 pounds of salmon, 2,225 boxes of Belgian chocolates, and 4,125 Christmas puddings were sold. So amidst the world poverty, that is what's happening at Fortnum's. And in London today, this black horse rides out, and there will always be economic injustice, and for that injustice, there will be a judgment to come. Thirdly, the final horse is easier to identify. He's a pale horse. He's a chlorine colour, a greeny-yellow colour. And if you've ever seen a body that's been outside in the sun for a day or two, you'll know how evocative this picture is. I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death. And I'm afraid we're not spared anything here, are we? As we look down, if we look down at the phrases that are used in the following lines, Death and Hades, the power to kill, sword, famine, plague, wild beasts. There are none of the normal euphemisms here about death, are there? We're not getting passed away. This rider, Death, is riding right through us. He's blunt. It's very blunt. And this anemic, death-carrying horse is present today. I found the newspaper just extraordinary after the Paddington Rail disaster. And the thing that most struck me was the picture of Kemble Railway Station car park with those marooned, frost-coloured cars. And the day after the disaster, there they were, and each car representing a terrible tragedy. The hoofbeats are very loud, and they can come at any time, and we're to expect them at any time. And therefore, ultimately, I must see that medical science is not ultimately death defeating, but death deferring. And this horse can ride out at any time into your life or mine, and I've got to be ready for it. So we probably, as we hear the hoofbeats and we see this is in the world around us, we're probably asking, has the world gone crazy? Well, perhaps. Has the world gone crazy? Perhaps it has. Have people gone mad? Well, maybe. Maybe they've gone mad. But are we right out of control? Certainly not. We're certainly not right out of control, are we? We're right within these pages, aren't we? So as I see a world like the one I see, I'm right in these pages. There's nothing out of control here. These riders can't enter the scene without a voice first saying, let's look and see the voice, saying, verse 1, come. God is still in control, but this is a suffering world. This is a world under judgment as a consequence of human sin. And part of the judgment in a blatantly rebellious, wicked, aggressive world is to be at the mercy of these wicked, aggressive riders. It's to be given up to a world we have chosen. That's what's desperate here. So I must seek to do all I can to love and serve my neighbour, but I must be a realist. I must see that mankind will never find peace. There'll be war to the end. Am I ready for that? That's reality. We will never establish economic justice. There'll be poverty to the end. We'll never abolish hunger. There'll be famine to the end. And supremely, we'll never abolish death. People will be dying to the end. It's a grim picture, and it's reality. And if I am to live a wise life, in which I have a correct biblical worldview with right understanding, I've got to hold this in my mind. I guess I've got to hold two truths together. I've got to see that on the one hand, ultimately in Christ I will win. Have we got that? But life is going to be very hard. In Christ I'm going to win ultimately, but life will be hard as these horsemen ride. And I mustn't become, on the one hand, a triumphalist. I was taken out to dinner a couple of years ago by six people from a church, and they asked me if there was healing in my church. And we had just lost two dearly loved Christian servants in this congregation, Janice and Stuart, both in their 30s, from cancer. And I said, no, actually, we do pray for healing, but we've just lost two dearly loved people. And I can tell that they thought, well, actually, they're not getting it right. You know, they don't understand real prayer or real healing. But I tell you this, I wouldn't like to be in that church if I was young and ill. Because that naivety, that triumphalism, will collapse like a pack of cards when reality hits, when the horsemen ride through. So I mustn't be a triumphalist. On the other hand, I mustn't just wallow in suffering and forget that ultimately in Christ I'm going to win. I've got to keep that balance. So many give up their faith. Many give up their faith because they see the violence and the injustice and the death, and they say, well, in this suffering world, what's the point? I'm just going to give it up. And the conquering Christ means that I mustn't do that either. I've got to be a realist, but at the same time I've got to be an optimist. I mustn't give up. So can we do that with our thinking? Can we do that in the weeks ahead, in the years ahead? Can we be optimists, because in Christ we're going to win, but not triumphalists? And can we be realists, but not pessimists? That's a very hard balance to keep, but the four horsemen call me to do that. So let's pray in the weeks and months ahead we do that, so that we live wise lives as optimists, but not triumphalists, as realists, but not pessimists. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we tell you that we know what it is to be squeezed, to be crushed like grapes. We feel the pressures of life. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to keep these four horsemen in mind, that we would always be optimists, because we know that in Christ we will win, but that we would also be realists, and therefore that we would be ready for the suffering that will come, and that we would cling on to Christ, and not turn our backs in pessimism. We ask, Father, that you'd help us to live these wise, balanced lives, for we tell you that we cannot do it alone. Amen.